My name is Mary Binti. I'm a covenant member here at SOMA, and I'm a part of the Holy Cross MC. So today's scripture is going to be Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. If you want to grab a black Bible around you, that's going to be page 832. Oh, and we have a nice little slide that tells you that. Yay. So we're going to start in verse 36 and read through 42. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done."
Good morning. My name is Kent. I'm one of the pastors here at SOMA. Let me pray. Father God, Lord, I am moved and humbled by the fact that you, while you could snap your fingers and make things happen, and often will do so, that you also love to come alongside with us and through generosity of time, talent, resources, through us being the hands and feet of the body of Christ, Lord, you work through us. And Lord, as Nate led through our liturgy, Lord, we are pressing in this week in this emotion series and kicking things off. And as we do, I am continually moved and continually shaped by the fact, Lord, that you are an emotional God. Lord, that you have designed us in your image to experience emotions in a world that is broken and groaning with sin and pain and suffering, and simultaneously experiencing hope and faith and joy and the eager expectation that you will make all things new. And Lord, I pray in this series, in this time, that this wouldn't just be summer 2017 where we sit down and get straight with what's going on in our emotional lives, Lord, but this would be something moving forward. We would be people who reflect the emotions of our God and therefore relate to each other and to our God, you, Lord, through our emotions. Lord, sometimes that can freak us out. Sometimes that can be scary. Sometimes that can be need a lot of humility. But Lord, you are one who say you provide all of those. And so we're asking you for those, Lord, to enter into this conversation in a way that's healthy, in a way that's honest, in a way that brings life and brings it abundantly. Lord, I pray all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 26. Let's jump right in because there's no time to dawdle. I'm turning there with you if you close your Bible or if your Bible has gone into sleep mode. It is on 832 in the Black Bibles. I want to read a big portion of this again. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be, listen to this language, sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to him, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." You know that feeling when you are anxious and stressed, not because of, oh, will this happen or will this not happen, but I know this is happening and here it comes. This is Jesus, then just hours before he would be put on trial and eventually crucified for the sins of the world. And you see him sorrowful, struggling, anxious. And he goes on to eventually come back to his disciples, which he asked to pray for them, and they fall asleep, and he gets angry. How could you not continue to pray with me in this hour, this amazingly important and crucial hour? I need you to sit up and pray with me, and you're falling asleep. And you see a picture of Jesus in this text that isn't limited to this text. I know we read Matthew 26, but we're really actually going to jump through a lot of texts, but they're all going to be in the Gospels, and I put them in order. So if you would, bear with me and flip forward a few pages to the Gospel of Mark. on page 841 in the Black Bibles. You can join me as you get there. I'm in chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Jesus saying, "Hey, man, we need some time out. We need to rest. They're probably stressed. They're probably exhausted." He says, "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Sometimes you just can't get away. "And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Jesus, in this moment, is needing to get away from the crowds, find the crowds impossible to get away from. And he's inspired to enter in with them, not out of obligation, not out of duty, not because like, oh, I'll just like give them what they want so they'll go away. He feels compassion. It overwhelms him because he sees, man, they're hurting, they're lost, they're broken. I don't want to enter in. Let's go to Luke. I'm going to have to edit these in live time because we don't have time for them all, but I want to sneak in as many as I can because I think they're helpful. Luke 10, page 868. 10 verse 21. "In that same hour, he," being Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord, heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" And he goes on to have this crazy, like, elation experience where he almost breaks into lyrical song, just saying, "Praise God for revealing yourself to the weak, the little children, those who are in need of it." And let's flip forward to John chapter 2. Verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there." Don't have time to go into this, but essentially this was people extorting the poor in a place of worship, and Jesus is not going to like it. "And he making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus gets angry. And not just like, oh, he's brooding on the inside. Like, he makes a whip, chases out people and livestock, flips over table and spills money everywhere. And I remember seeing this as a small child in church and being like, okay, they say Jesus is without sin, but this seems to be like, if I did that, like, you know, I don't think I would be operating out of the most righteous anger in that moment. But apparently, in Jesus' perfection, in his holiness, he not only is perfect in all that he does here, but he's perfect in how he feels. That this is a righteous response to what's going on. Anger, not only in feeling, but in action, is good, right, and true in Jesus' hands. And one more. I know we got to go, but man, I've gone to this one a lot, so I don't need to sit in here for too long, but this one gets the conflicting emotions so well. John 11, 897, verse 33, sorry, 898 is where that begins on. "When Jesus saw her," he's at a grave site of one of his dear friends, and he sees the dead man's sister, the person who he cares for deeply. "When he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with him, with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept," the God of the universe, reduced to tears. "And so Jesus said," or so the Jews said, "'See how he loved him.'" And Jesus is going to go on and show that in this moment, he's feeling love for these people. He's feeling sorrow and weeping for loss. Even though you'll see in the story, he's going to flip the script, raise this man from the dead. And as he does that, it says that in the original language, it says his nostrils flare with anger.
that he is simultaneously loving these people, sorrowful, and angry at death because it shouldn't be here. It defiles all that he made that was good. Experiences a whole lot of emotions at one time. Here's my point. Jesus is an emotional being, a highly emotional being. And that's because he's a human being. And yes, he's God in the flesh. He is made to be all that is God. He's 100% God. He's completely holy, completely righteous, completely immutable. But he's also human and emotional. And God is an emotional being. And as human beings, we are made in God's image to experience emotions. And I don't know about you, but growing up, I just got this concept of Jesus that he was aloof and unflappable and Spock-like and just moved throughout situation from situation without so much as a tremor in his voice. But when I actually read the scriptures, when I read the gospels, I get a highly, violently emotional man who experiences the full breadth of joy and pain, elation and anger, and all sorts of what you and I experience. And it's being truly human. And we want to get into this summer, this is an intro to an 8-week series on the emotions. And a lot of times when you get talking about emotions, it gets weird, and I get that. Like, you know, you're like, I don't know, maybe I'll take a little bit of a summer vacation myself because I don't know if I want to access that really weepy place of my soul. And that's not what this series is about. If I could kind of give you a little backdrop and just open the hood, so to speak, of just our pastors' hearts and those who decided to go forward with this series, I think it would be very much so in line with what Paul writes when he writes to the Colossians. Paul is a church planner, and he was one who was tasked with taking the gospel to the entire known world, taking it from the Jews to the Gentiles, which they only had two categories. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, and so he took it to everybody else. And as he does that, he talks about in 2 Corinthians how he's beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, like constantly brought to the brink of death. He's a highly motivated person because he keeps going through all of this. And I think in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, 28 through 29, you get a little picture of to his motivating reason. And you don't have to flip there. I actually have this on the screen for you. It says this: him we proclaim, that being Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. He powerfully works within me. Why is Paul being beaten and being put near death and imprisoned and shipwrecked, and he keeps going? Colossians 1:28, it says, because he desires to present everyone mature in Christ. And that seems underwhelming until you realize he's not just talking about maturity in the terms of like transcending potty humor and junior high antics. Like, I was actually just next to a member the other week when we were doing one of the liturgy pieces where it said bosom, and she just burst out laughing. And it was kind of like that moment of like, come on, you know. But at the same time, it's like, that's not what we're talking about. In fact, I think we all should enjoy that in small doses. But what we're talking about in maturity is this idea of perfection. Or another way to say it is wholeness, completeness. That his desire is to present all people in total wholeness, to be completely congruent with the design of who they were made to be in Jesus. That he says, I want you to be fully alive to yourselves, to others, to God. And that's what pushes me forward, and that's what pushes your pastor's hearts forward. The mission statement of Soma, if you do not know it, is very broad, but it's because we get specific later on when we get into all the strategic outcomes and things that we want to do in our church. But it's simply this: the gospel changes everything. And we want to see the gospel change everything on a global level. So we want to see missionaries go out into unreached countries, and we want to see systems of injustice and racial relations being changed in our own country and in other places. We want to see the poor taken care of and brought out of difficult situations. We'll see generational poverty overturned. We want to see all sorts of global implications. But it also means this. It also gospel changes everything on a personal level. That means it changes your budget, like we've been discussing. That means it changes how you set your goals for your day, your week, your month, your year, your life. It means it changes how you think about your free time. It changes how you think about rest. It changes how you think about work. And it changes how you think about your emotions. And you pair that idea of a desire for us to be fully mature, fully alive in all spheres, including emotional life. And you pair it with an experience that we had as a staff at SOMA, oh man, maybe like a year and a half ago. We brought in a group of people that do a lot of work and just, you know, healthy staffs and just healthy living in general. You know, just like being not just only like, you know, healthy, just, you know, physically, but just spiritually, emotionally. And they took our staff, just they said, hey, we just want to kind of want to see, like, how do you guys relate to each other? How do you guys use your different giftings? How do they pair together? How can we, you know, maximize your efficiency for how you relate as a staff team? And we went through a tool as a profile, personality profile, similar to Myers-Briggs, which you may have heard of, called the Enneagram. And the Enneagram has one of its main differences. It gives you 9 different kind of personality profiles or ways of relating to the world or giftings. And they can be like, you can be a joyful person, and you can be a harmonizing person, and you can be a serving person, and all these different kind of ways. And I don't have time to get into all that. It's too much in the weeds. But here's what I do need to get into. They show you on each of these, like, how much of a percentage you are of each. So it's not just, hey, you're just a serving person. It's like, no, you can be serving and a little joyful, and you can also be like a fiery, righteous, reforming person as well. And you can be 60% of this, 100% of that, 20% of that. And then it also gives you 2 more scores. It gives you 1. So they described it. If you think of that first score, it's like your likelihood of kind of picking up that personality profile or that tool or that gift to use in a regular day. And then you get a resourceful score. The resourceful score says how much you pick up that tool to use in a healthy way. You're a harmonizing person. You see 2 people at odds, and you are able to bridge divides. You are able to talk things out. You are able to calm hot heads and angered hearts and bring them to a place of peace. And that's your resourceful score. And then you have a non-resourceful score. And this is your tendency to use whatever tool or whatever gifting or whatever personality profile in an unhealthy way. So you are a harmonizing person, but you are bringing things together that do not need to be harmonized. Rather, they need to be fought out. You are trying to smooth over and make peace where there is no peace. You are trying to cover things over with a veneer of tranquility, meanwhile never dealing with the actual problem. And you tend to find that non-resourceful scores are very high in people that are very stressed and are dealing with a lot of just emotional unrest or unhealth. And sometimes they can be just from busy season. Sometimes they can be from just not being emotionally healthy, mature. And the one thing we found about our results on our SOMA staff team is our unresourceful scores were off the charts. And so we started asking, man, what does that mean? And I'm sure you are now, as a person who attends this church, being like, do I want to show up again? Wondering, what does that mean? The ship is going down. And it meant this, that he said, hey, as I talk and I hear you guys process this, you guys seem really tired and really stressed. And you're going at a level right now that you can kind of manage it. But man, if you keep doing this, you guys aren't going to make it to your 30s and your 40s and your 50s and your 60s. And that pains me because those are the years of our best ministry, our best effect. And so he said, hey, you just need to consider if you guys are building in rhythms to be emotionally healthy and mature. And you might be like, wow, this is a messed up church. But we actually found we weren't alone. In fact, churches across the country, you're seeing like crazy epidemic levels of pastor burnout and them disqualifying themselves through sin, or maybe just by coming up to their congregation saying, I'm not healthy anymore. I can't do this anymore because I've shoveled out more than I've shoveled in. And we said, okay, like how do we just press in more healthy rhythms into this? And so we started going through a resource that has been a part of a lot of churches as they've looked through this across the country called Emotionally Healthy Leadership. And it's a version of the book Emotional Healthy Spirituality by Peter Scazzaro. And I mentioned this book months before, in which its big tagline is, you cannot grow spiritually healthy while remaining emotionally unhealthy. And I'll say that again because it's very much so worth our consideration. You cannot grow spiritually healthy and mature while remaining emotionally healthy, unhealthy, and immature. And he tells the story that he was planting a church in Queens. And 5 years in, Things had started off really great, but all of a sudden there was a split, a divide in the church. A bunch of the people had said, we just want to go out and do our own thing because we're mad at how this thing is going. And then one day his wife came to him. This is the opening story of the book. His wife comes to him and says, I quit the church. It's like, I don't want a divorce. I'm still with you, and I'm into my vows, and I'm in this marriage, but you are more of a pastor than you are a husband and dad right now, and I can't get past your lack of leadership in that way, and so I'm not liking where this church is going. I'm going to go somewhere else. And he said that was the wake-up moment of crisis for him, where he realized that he had developed in giftings of speaking and teaching and leading, all the while being a terrible husband and father. And he had become one who served faithfully as a pastor while remaining insecure and fearful, mainly fearing that he was overcompensating by leading all these people for a sense of his own failure, always on his shoulders. And so I just started thinking about this week as we got into this series. If this is true of not just us, not just so many churches in this country, if this is true of so much of the shepherds, the pastors, the staff, the pace setters in the church, then what does the flock look like? I'm guessing it looks like this. I'm guessing you resonate that you have been able, maybe in your life, able to develop into giftings, into passions, into areas where you can kill it, all the while being completely unhealthy when it comes to your marriage or your roommates or your family. And you have come to a place of raising to high responsibility, but you're still plagued by anxiety and a fear of failure. In fact, it might be what drives you more than anything. And you get to the point where you can grow in spiritual maturity. You can memorize scripture. You can pray the prayers. You can go to the Bible studies. You can do all good when it comes to like the things that are supposed to develop a spiritually fertile heart, but you find yourself stuck because your emotions are completely untouched by that, that you are still very much so denying anger and depression and other things that are very much so there, but you just feel like you just got to push them down a little longer and maybe another Bible study will take the edge off. And so that's hence where we get this point of like, man, wouldn't it be great to bring this conversation into the church and actually have a series where we look into what it means to be emotional beings and emotionally healthy beings? Again, this is not so much about like Kleenex boxes and kumbaya, but is about us learning to become self-aware of our emotions, us learning to feel our emotions, and then learning to be driven and understand how do we relate to God and others and the world differently. What are emotions telling us about what God is doing in our lives? And so we want you to become self-aware of their emotions. And I invite you to consider, as I say that, that most of us live all of our lives, or at least most of them, completely unaware of our emotions. And so you go through the day, and when somebody really, like, they ask you the question, hey, how are you doing? And not like when 99% of when people ask that, which it's just a social script. How are you doing? Good. How are you doing? Good. Okay, now the rest of the conversation can take place. Like, I said it to a neighbor the other day, and it was just like, hey, how are you doing? And she didn't even answer. She just turned around, because she knew I wasn't asking, and she wasn't answering, and that's fine. That's how we do it here. But when someone really asks you, like, when they really are wanting to know, and you know they're really wanting to know, and there's someone who has permission to ask and permission to know, am I the only one that finds themselves completely inarticulate in that moment? Like either, they ask me how I'm doing, like, I don't know, I haven't thought about that question in a while, or maybe I do, and I just start processing, and it just comes out like a lot of confusion and just vocal dumping on top of them. And then I think, like, man, it's not just like my emotions I'm unaware of, like my emotions are directly connected to my desires, and I have no clue what my desires are. Like I was in this cohort for pastors put on through the Sojourn Network, which is a church planning network that we're a part of. And in it, the one who was leading us through it at one point, like, put up on the board just a lot of areas that he wanted to see us be able to grow in. And he's like, hey, this is way too much for any one of you to grow in over our time together. But, you know, I want to, like, take some of us through, I want to take all of us through a common path. I want to take also you through individual paths. So just let me know, like, what are areas you're wanting to grow in? And we all started answering it there. And it's like, well, I think I need to do this, and I definitely ought to get into that a little bit better, and I should do this. And he all of a sudden stopped the conversation. He said, hey, I'm hearing a lot of you say you should, you ought, you need. And he's like, I don't want to do that right now. I want you to answer, where are you drawn to? What do you desire to grow in? To which I was confused. I'm like, you're a pastor. You know we don't have desires. At least we don't talk about them. And so that we were supposed to, like, put those away, that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. And so I don't listen to my desires. I listen to what I need to do. And so he said, no, there's a good time for that. That's right. That's true. There's times to press into what you need, what you should. But he's like, right now, I just want to give you the freedom to just declare yourself and say, hey, what are you drawn towards? And I had no idea. And in the same cohort, we had to do the whole exercise where you have to write your eulogy, you know, like what you want people to say of you, what was true of you in your life, as if you're there in the present and you were hearing it somehow of this is what I want my wife and my children and my coworkers and my neighbors. I want them to say these things of me. And then from that, you can work backwards, developing, you know, life vision and mission statements. And every time those come up, I'm just like, why don't you just shoot me in the face? Because I don't know the answers to these questions, and that would be easier. Because I have no clue what's going on in my desires half the time or all the time. It's because I have no connection and awareness of how I'm feeling. And again, you can probably, if I asked you right now and you said, okay, go in motion, like, get into your emotions, you could probably tell me stress, and because we probably, most of us are living with an acute level of that. Or you could tell me shame and guilt or anger, because you have those kind of like brewing in the subconscious too. Or maybe you could tell me, like, I don't know, I kind of feel like there's this low-grade depression going on constantly. But if I really asked you to, like, no, like, really get in there, like, what do you feel? Why do you feel it? What is going on? What is causing that? And then maybe if you start layering on multiple emotions, why are they all coming together in this Venn diagram right now? I'm guessing you don't know. At least I don't. And so we want to create a series where we can start pressing into emotions so that we might become more aware of them. But not just become aware of them for awareness' sake. We want to become aware of them so that we can actually have permission to feel them. I was talking with one of our members yesterday, and we were just talking about just this series, the emotion series. You're just kind of like asking, you know, like, where are we going after Genesis? And I started talking about it, and she's like, well, that's interesting. She was in the medical field, and she said, like, I was an agnostic in medical school, but I ended up turning towards Christianity because as I studied all the worldviews, I felt like it was the only one that actually allowed me feel all the emotions. And she said that was very important to me as a doctor. I dealt with people that were like in their amazing highs and lows every day, and I was like counting them. And I tried looking into all the worldviews. And so I was looking into Eastern spirituality. And she's like, and there's a lot of beautiful things in it. And there was a lot of things that resonated with the Sermon on the Mount. There was so much good of what it was calling us to live like. But she said, like, at the end of the day, when it got to like emotions, particularly negative ones, it was just like, you know, you just need to remove the desire and remove the emotion and be separate from it and be fine and just fine. Like, that didn't really seem to resonate, particularly with the situations I was counseling people in. She's like, I looked into karma, and karma was like, yeah, here's what you do with the good emotions. You put those back out, and you'll get them coming right back to you. But then I also have these negative emotions, and so if I put those back out, they come back to me. And so, like, how do I do karma with my negative emotions? And then she's like, I looked about, like, what's it look like just to be like, forget God, and I'm out of here. And she's like, that also is this sense of like, yeah, man, life is hard, there's suffering, and so let's just go and, you know, have a good time, enjoy music, have sex, drink good drink, have the good food, just cover it up. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or maybe you are and you're just like, I'm going to call the bogus card right now, because Christians are not good with dealing with emotions. In fact, they're probably the worst, and I would accept that critique, because though we have a scriptures and a Bible that very much so give us permission to feel every emotion, as Christians, I'm guessing if you grew up in the church, you were never told to exercise it. You're more told, like, don't ask that question, don't have that feeling, don't think that thought. And what you got was, like, there was this analogy put out in a very popular way of just describing the gospel, and actually I even worked for an organization that used this, and it was this train analogy of like, hey, If you have this train, and if you think about the engine as being the truth about who God is and who you are and how he's forgiven you, then that engine, that locomotive, drives the train forward. And then you have the caboose, and the caboose is your feelings and how you think about that. And so if you, like, wake up and you're like, I don't feel forgiven, I don't feel loved by God, well, the truth is that locomotion, you know, the locomotive pulls the caboose, and the caboose just gets in line. And that's actually right, and that's good and true. There's times where we need to say to ourselves, hey, in Christ, I am forgiven. I am fully paid for. I have all his righteousness. There's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore. There's nothing I have done that makes God love me any less because of Jesus. But at the same time, there's times where I say all that and the caboose doesn't get in line. In fact, the emotions, they don't go anywhere. They just have a seat and say, I will wait until you're ready. And we have like this weird, I pretend you're not there and you pretend I'm not here sort of relationship. And so if you have this situation where in Christianity, you're like, okay, we're supposed to feel our emotions, but at the same time, like I'm supposed to like have the truth, and but sometimes it just doesn't all fit together. And I'm guessing a lot of times you come out of that and you're like, learn, okay, I got to deny that, or I got to push that down. And it seems so out of line, but we're like saying you quote the parts of scripture that says, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it says, thou shalt, you know, you shouldn't worry, but look at the birds of the air and don't have any fear, or you love your neighbor, and this is what you do, and you put away anger and malice. And it seems to talk about all these ways to kind of do what we're doing, pushing the emotions down. But then you read the Psalms. And the Psalms, have you read the Psalms? Like actually read the Psalms. Like, so many of the Psalms are joyful and worshipful, and they can be so enhancing of a moment of feeling a euphoric moment with your Creator and Savior and God. But some of the Psalms express doubt, like at a level of saying, God, I don't think you're good, or if you are good, I don't think you're here. And then they go beyond that and they say crazy things like Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. Here's one for you if you haven't read the Psalms. This will blow your hair back. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you and what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And you're like, man, that is preserved and inspired by the Spirit of God to be in our Bibles. And you want to be like, God, how do you put that into your scriptures? I mean, that doesn't seem like you. That doesn't seem like loving your enemy. That seems vengeful. That seems like ethnocentric at best. It's like talking about another people group and just like we want to like wipe them out. I mean, that's genocide is what they're asking of God to do. How does God get to the point where he puts that in the Bible? And maybe it's because God is a lot more comfortable with our honesty than we are. Maybe it's because he's okay with putting in his holy revealed word, the actual emotions that we're feeling, and allowing people to relate honestly to him. Because, man, we want to be like, man, the psalmists, like, they seem a little unhealthy, but maybe they'd look back at us and say, like, maybe you're unhealthy. Maybe you don't get as angry as you should get. Maybe you don't feel sadness as much as you should feel it. And for those reasons, maybe you don't feel gladness or joy as deeply as you should. We see spiritual maturity or emotional maturity as taking the scale of 1 to 10 and getting it down to 4 through 6. Most days I'm 5, on good days I'm 6, on bad days I'm 4. Or maybe then like I can go all the way up to 10, but you don't dip below 3. And maybe that's actually not life and life to the full at all. Maybe that is trying to reduce things to a level that they cannot be reduced, and to not deal with things that are actually there, and therefore not actually live fully alive to God, fully alive to others, fully alive to ourselves, and to be fully and completely mature in Christ Jesus. And so I want this series to be a series where we're aware, where we have permission to feel our feelings. And then beyond that, I want it to be a place where we can ask questions of our feelings. Because here's the other side of unhealth. It's no more healthy to react to every emotion as if it's a cattle prod. and like I just like now have to move forward and I have to do and I like this is what I feel and I don't ask questions of it. I just react off of it. And we look a lot like my home right now, which is, you know, inhabited by three children 3 years or younger, and particularly the three-year-old and the one-and-a-half-year-old. We live in a very emotional state at the Livingston household because like any given moment, everyone is crying or everyone is laughing or one half of us are crying and the other are laughing and we're actually laughing because they're crying or we're crying because they're laughing. And it's this complete mix of potpourri of just pretty much all emotions brimming at the surface at all times. And we're constantly telling our sons, hey, as you grow, it's okay to be sad. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to want that. But it's not okay to have your emotions be in front and completely lead everything that you do. It's not okay to react in first cut, first instinct, because half the time you're screaming and I'm coming alongside them and I'm having the conversation now. We're working up to it, but as they get older, we're saying, are you even aware what you're angry about? Do you even know what you're sad about? Daddy is actually taking you to do what you've been asking all morning. And so what have you lost? And so we want to create a space where we can start looking at the emotions and start asking real questions of them and start relating and saying things. Well, I guess before the questions, I think this quote from Dan Allender and Tripper Longman in the book The Cry of the Soul is really helpful. They say this: rather than focusing on trying to change our emotions, we're wiser first to listen to them. They tell us how we are dealing with a fallen world, hurtful people, and a quizzical God who seldom seems to be or do what we expect of him. Although emotions are generally aroused in a human context, they always reveal something about how we are dealing with or relating to God. And so what would it look like to feel a feeling, to become aware of it, to actually experience it, and then to ask of it, God, what are you inviting me to see about my life that you would give me this sadness right now? God, is this anger an opportunity to be called into action about something, to voice something, to do something, not in an abusive way, out of anger, in reaction, but in a healthy way? And this anger is saying, it's time to move now. Where is my loneliness drawing me to go deeper in relationships with my family, my friends, my spouse? What is causing me to push away from God and others right now? What am I actually afraid of? And is it something that is giving me wisdom to move away from something that I need to be afraid of? Or is it something that I need to remember of all the hope I have in God? How are you revealing yourself, revealing myself out of emotions I feel? Because in the church, we want to push them down because here's the reality. Not all emotions are good. At least they're all fine. I mean, in some ways, they're just like experiences, like thirst. Like a thirst isn't wrong. It's just there. But it leads us sometimes to do things that are not good. But here's what's also real. All emotions are true. And so to push them down doesn't make them less true, doesn't make them less present, and doesn't do anything with them other than eventually cause them to ignite and explode. So, in our series, we want us to become aware, feel the feelings, ask the questions, and we want to do it with the language of the Psalms. As I've already said, the Psalms are an experience of like every single emotion known to man. But there are emotions that we would think would actually preclude us from the presence of God, that we'd say, hey, you need to deal with that before you come into God's presence. And they instead bring them straight to God's presence and say, how do I worship you with this? How do I go know you more with this? How do I have hope and faith and love and for my enemies and for all things that are wrecking me right now when I feel like this? And so they actually engage us in worship. And so we want to engage the Psalms, and we want to do them in eight emotions. And so over the next 8 weeks, this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at anger, loneliness, hurt, sadness, guilt, shame, fear, and gladness. And we want to go through those, not just because we see them all present in the Psalms, but because we have been using a couple resources that I think would actually be helpful if you were like, man, I need to press into this a little bit more. The one I just read from, Cry of the Soul, by Trimper and Allender, is a very helpful one. We've also been looking at one by a guy named Chip Dodd, in which he writes that he believes that those are the only eight emotions that exist. And if you're new to the conversation about emotions, what he's doing is neither crazy nor unprecedented. In fact, almost all of people who do work in emotions try to bring them down and limit them to, like, hey, what are the core emotions that we all work out of? Another person, Robert Plutchik, who is one of the most influential writers on emotions, also chooses eight. He just chooses some of the same ones and a couple different ones. Pixar and Inside Out chooses five. And it's not because they're like, we just didn't have the money to pay the actors. Like, Lewis Black's contract just completely ate into our emotional capacity. We are trying to be consistent with theory here. And so, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if those eight emotions are the only ones or not. At the end of the day, we're interested not in preaching a book, but preaching a Bible, and the Bible of the Psalms, and we see all those emotions present, and we want to bring them out. And so, let me just end like this. I'm not leading you through this as any kind of expert or even someone who is very much so on the other side of this. And our other pastors who will preach during this series, I don't think that they would argue, and our other staff members are not going to argue the same. They're not going to say that we've conquered this. In fact, ever since April, when we had our third child, I've just been plagued by crazy amounts of anxiety. And it's weird because it's not actually a busy time. In fact, there was kind of a busy time in April and May, and things were really stressful, but all of a sudden it stopped, and I kept saying, man, like, once I get to the end of May, everything's gonna be okay. And then I got to the end of May, and like the busyness went away, and we started to adjust a little bit, but the anxiety didn't go anywhere. In fact, if anything, it got stronger. And I've been starting to write my prayers just as a way to, like, you know, not get totally distracted every single time I pray and only pray for about 30 seconds, even though I've been sitting there for 20 minutes. And so I've been trying to, like, write my prayers down just to, like, really remain present in them. And on June 1st, this is 24 days ago, I wrote this. Father God, I am so scared right now. I fear I'm way over my head and out of my gifting. I'm afraid I'm failing to lead my family in a way that gives flourishing, and I'm wasting all our lives. I'm afraid all my instincts are bad, and I don't have the capacity to grow far enough. I fear that I will fail. I fear I don't have enough confidence to commit to things. I fear I will fail as a father and not be present enough. I fear I'll fail in my work and not make a meaningful contribution in life. I fear spreading myself too thin. I fear not stretching myself enough. I fear not. I fear being a poor steward of our resources, and I fear this paralysis that comes with all this anxiety. I am so afraid. And I took that and I went to lunch with one of our pastors, actually Nate here, who's doing the liturgy. And I sat down with him and I just opened my mouth, and it was like, holy cow! I wasn't expecting to, but I just, like, there was like a whole ocean of tears right now. And I just broke down in the middle of the Yats at 96th Street and Fishers. Very crowded lunch hour. And I just lost it. And in this, I've been wanting to press away from this, like move back from it. But because we've been in this series, because I've been thinking through this, I've been thinking, okay, like, how do I step into this? How do I not only feel this, but then how do I ask God, like, what are you doing in this? And it has not made anxiety go away, but I've started to discuss it with others, and I've started to pray constantly through it. And it's made me and my wife more prayerfully dependent than we've been in a long time. It's made us press into why we're grateful and what we're thankful for on a daily, sometimes even three or four times a day basis, more than we've ever done before. And it's made me press into parts of the word that speak of God's peace and spirit being dwelling with us like crazy. Like, I don't know about you, but when I get really anxious and stressed, I love going to bed, and I hate getting up in the morning, because getting up in the morning is like my heart just recharges with anxiety to get me out, and it's like I hit the ground running even though I'm out of breath and like the second my feet hit the floor. And so in that anxiety, and I wake up several times throughout the night just naturally, and so like a lot of times I feel that kind of charge like all the way throughout the night. And so as I was just waking up constantly and feeling those just like, you know, surges of anxiety, I started just pressing into Lamentations 3, 21 through 24, where it says, every single time I woke up, I'd quote at least part of this to myself, where I'd say, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And man, I know it's scary to press into some of these places. I know you're like, man, I don't even know if I have the tools to do it. And I haven't like touched emotions in a long time. And sleeping dogs lie. But here's the real thing. God meets us in the hard places. Sometimes it's not blessed is he who is calm and in perfect peace and all those. That's all true and right. But it's also blessed is he who mourns, and blessed is he or she that is hungering or thirsting for righteousness, and blessed are those who want to press into God's Spirit because he meets them there. And you look all through the Bible. Joshua, before the Battle of Jericho, freaking out, walking the grounds in stress the night before, and God shows up and says, hey, I want to show you why you're afraid, but you don't need to be afraid, because here's what I'm going to do through you. And he finds the woman caught in adultery, thrown into her guilt and shame in front of everyone. And he doesn't deny what she's done. He doesn't deny that that's real. But he enters it in with her and says, hey, I don't condemn you. Now let's walk forward in freedom. What we want from you in this series is to become aware, to feel what's actually there, and to ask what God's doing in it. Because we believe that God is wanting to lead you, lead me, lead all of us to full life, to him, to others, to ourselves. And he's wanting to do that through parts that you haven't given to him in a very long time. And that's why I want to invite you forward in this moment to the communion table. If you are here and you're a Christian, and you're like, man, I believe these things. I believe the truths of Scripture. I mean, I got the whole truth that we're supposed to believe, that Jesus has saved me, that he has redeemed me, that he is renewing all things, and I am one of those things, and he has put me on mission of the world to go make disciples, and he is reigning over the earth, and all is going to be well, and it is well with my soul, that all those things are true, but I still struggle with this. Then maybe for you, this time to come forward to communion is to realize that, hey, I've been coming forward and receiving his body broken on my behalf, his blood shed on my behalf, for all areas of my life, but maybe not my emotions. Maybe not where I'm struggling. Maybe not my anxiety. Maybe not my depression. Maybe not my anger. And so maybe I need to come forward and realize that, hey, his body, his blood has been broken and shed for that too. And maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you don't come forward and you remain in your seat. And I don't say that to make you feel unwelcome, but to feel so welcome that you need not to pretend at all costs. That you can stay in your seat and you can hang out, because at the end of the day, that's what we're coming forward to declare, that God has redeemed all of us, and that he is redeeming us, and that this is a constant reminder that his death is true for us the first moment we believed, and it's just as true as today. And so I invite you, like, hey, if you believe that, then man, let nothing stop you from coming forward and taking part in this meal. The way that we do is we have stations around the room. There'll be blood to be torn off and be dipped into the cup, and a gluten-free station to my right and your left. But if you don't believe that, man, why not press into this? Why not pray, hey, God, are you redeeming me, all parts of me? Are you coming in a way that says, like, hey, I'm just as like jacked up as apparently all you people, and I'm ready to come and say, I can't figure this out. I need Jesus's, I need his renewal. I need his presence. I need the forgiveness of sin, as well as I need his record over my record. I need his righteousness. And so we invite you to consider that, to come pray with us. To Christian, non-Christian, anyone alike, there'll be men and women to pray for you at the Pipe and Drape over anything that we've discussed today, over anything that's going on. We want to pray with you because we want to take all of ourselves, any part of ourselves, good, bad, indifferent, ugly, to our God in worship. Let me pray for us now. Father God, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you have continued to pursue me, pursue our pastors and staff, and pursue the people at this church so much so that you are unwilling to let parts and conversations, parts of ourselves like this, get tabled and to not get dealt with. That, Lord, yes, at the end of the day, we will probably never fully reflect righteousness in our anger, in our depression, in our pain, in our sorrow, and all these things. But the truth is that the hope you've called us to is saying that there is a way to walk in freedom and to look more and more like Christ every day, to look more into the face of freedom, to become more free in every area of our life every day. And so, Lord, I pray that this series would be a small initiating part of that, but Lord, it wouldn't again end here. It would go forward until we find ourselves to be a church that are fully experiencing all that you bring to us in this hurting and broken and joyful and beautiful world. And we're able to experience it fully, and we're able to experience you. We're able to love others. We're able to become fully feeling, fully alive people, fully mature in all that you give us, in every emotion, in every experience. Lord, that there would not be parts that are holy and parts that are unholy. There would be, yes, things that need to change and things that we worship you for. But in the end of the day, we would see you always, like Paul writes, sorrowful, yes, but always rejoicing. Those things go together for a reason. Lord, bring them together in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.